Will you please turn to the book of Psalms, the second Psalm? Now, I know that I've preached on this before, but I make no apology for preaching on it again. I notice that the Lord preached on the same subject more than once and said the same things more than once. I hope, though, with you it's not for the same reason. The reason why he preached more than once is because the people didn't get it the first time. Now, you make your own application. But there's a little different angle to this morning than what I took it last occasion. You remember last time we were together, I think we had a subject which read revolution or revelation. Today, it's rebellion and retribution. Rebellion and retribution. Last week, we spoke about the world being in a revolution. Well, we're changing that just a little to make it read the world in revolt, the world in rebellion. And what I particularly want us to get this morning is something which is really behind the scenes. There is the superficial, there is the surface, there is that which is taken in millions of people by deceiving them as to what really is going on. This revolt that has suddenly broken out, and I'm not going over this former message, but you remember we saw that this whole business of revolution is global. It touches every phase of life, every part of our social, political, governmental, and even our religious life has been affected by this upsurge of protest, which never ended with protest, but got into revolution and revolt. But it's rather strange, is it not, that centuries ago this was foreseen, and it's foreseen particularly in this psalm that we are now going to look at for a while. The second psalm, I just want to read the first three verses, because this has to do with the first part of our message. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. This is the first part of the world in conspiracy, or a world conspiracy. For the very first words of this really should read something like this. Why do the nations conspire and the people plot in vain? You'll find that the word rage, here, even in your companion Bible, gives this idea that I've just suggested. Also notice that the word nation is used instead of the word heathen. Why do the nations rage and the people imagine a vain thing? Alright, the idea of rage, according to the Companion Bible, is tumultuously assembled. The idea is that they have agreed together, and they have come together and are conspiring, and the peoples plot in vain, as the Revised Version puts it, but as we have it here, it says, take counsel together. They have gathered by appointment. They have gathered by appointment. Now, this appointment of the modern day is not necessarily something that they've agreed upon consciously, but unconsciously, they have gathered together almost as if it was by appointment to deal with this matter. Now, what we want to go back into this morning is what's behind all this. Here is this man, David, who undoubtedly is writing concerning an experience, or more than one experience of his own, when the heathen nations were engaged in rage against him, plotting against Israel and so forth. And this is nothing more or less than, first of all, of course, a prophecy. And by the way, it's the first of the Messianic Psalms. There's no need to disprove that, is there, or to try and prove it. It's so obvious. For all the way through, it talks about Jehovah, and this day have I begotten thee, which is quoted so many times in the New Testament. It's a messianic psalm. It's a psalm of prophecy, but it's a psalm also of confidence. David is confident of the issue. He's confident that God is going to ultimately triumph. But that's just in anticipation. Now, why do we bring up, why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot together? Because behind the scenes there is a mastermind. Now, what is the conspiracy against? In verse 2 we have it. The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against Jehovah and against his Messiah. That's plain enough, isn't it? Now you might ask, well, how it come that this conspiracy is against God and today against his church? David in his day, but it's true of all days, there has been a conspiracy all down the ages. Even before David's time, a conspiracy against God. And so we're having to look a little further still, and in verse 3 we get the purpose of the conspiracy. In Psalm 2 verse 1, we get the nations conspiring. In verse 2 we get the conspiracy telling us that it was against a person, God. And now the purpose of that conspiracy is so apropos that you thought David might have been living today. Let us break their bands asunder. Well, who does it refer to in the word there? Jehovah and his Messiah. Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords, that which binds us, that which limits us. Let's throw it all off. Would you say that's happening today? Everything today, more or less, is anti-God in some way or another, but we mustn't anticipate. We must go back. And I want to show you some things, and that is that this revolt, so that we might get behind the scenes and see that there's something far more sinister here than appears on the surface, we go back to the Garden of Eden. That's where it starts. I know it started before that. There was a revolt before that, but that is something that was superhuman, not to do with the human race. But as a result of that revolt, before the human race was created, we get this coming up. And so as soon as Adam and Eve are there enjoying the blessings of that wonderful garden and the fellowship, mark you, with God day by day, for we read that the Lord God walked in the cool of the day and conversed with them, he came in, did Satan, and we have the first rebellion, the first revolt, and Adam and Eve revolted against God. Did they rebel against God? Isn't self-will and the exercise of our will over against the will of God revolution? Rebellion? What else can you call it? Unless you call it sin. Secondly, because we must hurry, in Genesis 6, in the days of Noah, there was a revolt. There was such a revolt that it necessitated the destruction of the earth and all humankind. You know the story. We cannot go into the details this morning, but here was revolution. Well, where was the next one? As soon as you like, after chapter 11. And what's chapter 11? The Tower of Babel. And you don't speak about Babel without speaking about Nimrod. And Nimrod and Babel, or rather the word Babel, really means not only confusion, but rebellion. And here you had such a rebellion that started things off with regard to the division of the human race. And I do not mean into families, that has been already mentioned in chapter 10. But the division that I'm speaking about is this. Up until this time, the word really was nations. I know in chapter 10, I believe you have the word Gentile, but it's a little early. I don't believe you can have a Gentile until you've got a Jew. So that's the distinction that is made all the way through the Word. But in chapter 12, Abraham is called, and Abraham is the father of the Hebrew race. The rest of the world he lets go. He scatters them. He confounds their language. What was their rebellion? Their rebellion was, we're going to stay here. We're going to build a tower. We're going to be centralized. That's something to think about. We're going to be centralized. I wonder what centralized has got to do today. We're getting the centralization of everything so fast that it's bewildering. Then we pass on from that into the fact of Israel itself. And whilst there are many, many things that we can deal with, I must only take a few. Now, first of all, you had the wilderness experience. And what was the wilderness experience? And for a while, up until they were in possession of their own land, it was a theocracy. And beloved, that was God's plan. A theocracy. And what is a theocracy? Well, if a democracy is that which is governed by a general public or mankind, if a dictatorship is one where one man rules, then a theocracy must be where God rules. And that was the plan, and for a time it seemed as if it would work. But you know, they'd hardly gotten across the Red Sea and as far as Sinai when there was a rebellion. Moses had gone up in the mount to commune with God, and he was such a long time up there communing with God that they said, we don't know what's happened to this man. Aaron, you take over. And Aaron, you make us a god.
Wasn't that rebellion? Who brought them out of the land of Egypt? Who brought them through the Red Sea? Who planned for them at Elim when they needed water? Who provided food for them? Who brought down manna from heaven? The golden calf?
Rebellion. Then again, take the next period of Israel's history. The judges, the book of Judges, where temporarily the judges had to rule.
How did they get on?
Well, the sad thing about it is when you get to the end of the book of Judges, it's this. The sad story of the judges is summed up in this, that every man did that which was right in his own eye.
Rebellion everywhere.
The book of Judges is worth reading just to see how they got along under human governors for a while, or human judges. Well, then after that, you remember, it was the monarchy. And what was the monarchy?
Now, there is a debated question here as to where this originated. But you remember that they wanted to have a king like what? Other nations. And God gave them their choice. Saul.
But it wasn't God's choice. And of course the question comes up, what is God's plan for a monarchy? Well, I believe that God worked in such a way that this definitely became a part of his plan with David. And from then on, God had moved in. And he was going to give them this monarchy because he was going to bring about that which would bring his own son to be their king and their ruler, and it's yet to be seen how that will be brought about. But what about the time that they had king?
Did they rebel against David? Did they split the kingdom? Did they rebel against God in setting up worship in Samaria instead of in Jerusalem as it had been?
Everywhere there you see this rebellion. It doesn't matter what situation or what dispensation. If you go by Scofield's Bible, it's rather interesting to notice this.
Garden of Eden was innocent. The Tower of Babel was patriarchal. And the third was government. Scofield makes those to be three dispensations. Well, it looks like as if God's saying, well, in every dispensation, there has been rebellion. And we might be able to prove that yet.
Well, then, after you get into the life of Israel, and they have become such that they were sent into captivity, the northern kingdom going first, you remember God begins to speak through Daniel the prophet. And the strange thing about it is he takes up a Gentile king by the name of Nebuchadnezzar and gives Nebuchadnezzar such a dream that he's so disturbed about it that he calls his wise men and soothsayers. Bless your heart, they can't tell him. And bless your heart, he can't tell them. It's gone from him. And he makes the impossible demands. You bring back the dream and then you interpret it. If you don't, you'll forfeit your life. And in that particular statement, Daniel and his friends are involved. And so you remember how the story goes on that Daniel is granted the interpretation of the dream as well as the dream. And in it he gives an outline of Gentile world dominion. Now God has thrown them over. They become Lo-Ammites, as Israel, for the while. And Israel is out of the picture for the while, and Gentile world dominion sets in. What do you have under Gentile world dominion? Rebellion all the way through. And what is the end of the picture as far as this particular vision was concerned?
That Gentile world dominion in its final phase is going to just happen the way it says here. Look at verse 4 for a moment, of Psalm 2. This is what he has done all the way through as God. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. Does God laugh? Well, this is a figure of speech.
Has God got feathers? Well, it says, under his feathers thou shalt trust. Has God got arms? Legs?
Beloved, this is a figure of speech, what is called in our English condescension. God condescends to meet us in our ignorance. Who is God? What is God like? No one knows. So he comes down to us. And he says that he will laugh. Well, it simply means what we would understand by this second word. The Lord shall have them in what? It's a derisive laugh, if you know what I mean. In other words, who is puny man to set himself up against God and think that he can overthrow God's purposes? God's sitting up there smiling. The poor things, what do they think they're doing? No, he doesn't say that. Listen, verse 5 tells you what he says. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath, and vex them in his sore displeasure. I said it's rebellion and retribution. They're not going to get off scot-free. There is a retribution that is coming. And I mustn't go into that portion yet, because we haven't yet finished with what we have before us. All right? We've seen that the Gentiles are going to continue in power until this dominion of theirs collapses. That happens at the second coming of the Lord. But we've got to go back now, for you remember they were returned from their captivity. Many of them came back. Many more stayed behind. And we get Israel again and the coming of the Lord Jesus for the first time. And tell me, pray, what a furore it must have been when John the Baptist down by the River Jordan said to the nation, what a prophet he was, what a speaker he was, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And do you remember how he scathingly denounced some ye generation of vipers? Who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring therefore fruits meet for repentance. And then Jesus follows on with the same message, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He commissions his disciples to give the same message. And after about three months, things seem to be moving. The multitudes, we read, listen to him gladly. But we know that the scene changes and the dark clouds begin to arise, and soon there is revolt. There is an undercurrent of revolution. And the Pharisees and the scribes, and the Pharisees particularly, are moving to overthrow him. And apparently they succeed in the end, for they crucify him. Revolution all the way through, is it not? And was it not so afterwards? Did they not get another opportunity through the preaching of Peter and the 11 on the day of Pentecost, and afterwards through the preaching of Paul, the dispersion heard the message? And at the end of the Acts period, what has happened? Another rejection. A rejection again, not only of the Lord, but of the message through the Holy Spirit. And so, we come down through the centuries. Oh, who wants to go into church history? What sad reading that is. Revolution, rebellion. Think of the atrocities that have been done in the name of religion. Think of the dear saints of God who have been martyred. And beloved, don't put it all on the shoulders of the Catholics. The Protestants have been guilty. All in the name of Christ. And it's really nothing but revolution. And it's going to continue that way until he comes back. What about today? Well, let's look at verses 4 to 6. I would say here that we've got the fact brought out that the Lord God Almighty knows all about these conspiracies conspiracies from the very beginning. He that sitteth in the heaven shall laugh, the Lord shall have them in derision, and then shall he speak unto them in his wrath, and vex them in his sore displeasure. Now notice verse 6 particularly. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree, the Lord hath sent unto me, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Now notice that this conspiracy is not only known to God, but it is smashed. How? Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Isn't it strange that when you come to the last book in our Bible, the book of the Revelation, which has to do with the things to come, this verse is used. He shall dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. The conspiracy was known. The conspiracy will be smashed. So far as we have gone, what about all these things? Doesn't it look to you as if this conspiracy is something more than what man himself has planned and conceived? Isn't it that behind all these tokens that we've seen, no matter what generation or what dispensation, there is this same attitude toward God? Let's cast him off. Who does he think he is that he's going to govern us and hem us in and hedge us in? We're not going to have these restraints. We're going to throw them off. And in various ways, as we have seen through the matter of Nimrod that has gone on, Babylonianism that has gone on and is, I'm going to say, blossoming today, but is reviving today. I want to suggest to you that you'd better look behind the scenes. Not so much with regard to the past, but with regard to the present. We've all seen what the present has to hold for us.
You say, oh, but you can't take all these little uprisings. Why, even now, things are beginning to quieten down in Paris. The men are going back to work. It's just a little steam kettle bubble, and it'll be over in a minute. The light will go out, and it'll cease to boil. Well, if that's what you think, you've got another guest coming. You have? What I want to say here is simply this, that behind the scenes, you've got a person. A person who, to the world, is non-existent. A person who, to the world, why, it's just foolishness to talk about it. There is no devil. There is no Satan. There is no prince of the power of the air. The spirit that now worketh. Get that? The spirit that now worketh in the sons of disobedience. Now, I'll tell you one thing, beloved.
If you're going to be logical and you say there is no devil, it's the easiest thing in the world to say there is no God. Is that what you've got today? Now, how come?
Well, listen, we say that the devil personifies all that,
what?
Evil. Therefore, God must personify all that's good. Well, if there is no evil in the world, there can be no good. And so you get what we call today, there is no black and there is no white. So it makes it a dirty gray, which is worse than nothing at all. Where are we? I'll tell you where we are.
The world has become brainwashed. And the brainwashing isn't Russia. The brainwashing isn't being done by China. The brainwashing isn't being done by any of these nations. The brainwashing is being done through these people by Satan. And the pattern is so clear that it's amazing how people can't see.
If I wanted to go into politics this morning, I could say, who are you going to vote for?
Well, doesn't it look to us, beloved, that whoever we vote for doesn't look as if the conditions are going to be changed very much? The voice of the people isn't going to be heard.
There's too much goes on in politics to make it questionable. Oh dear, oh dear. I'm almost afraid. Matter of fact, I've almost got to the point where I feel I don't want to pick up the newspaper anymore. They're absolutely losing faith in men. Perhaps that's a good thing. Maybe we'll have more faith in God. We Christians, I mean. But there's no one that we can turn to today saying, lead us out of this mess. Oh, how the poor conservatives have been run down the road. Well, I better quit.
That's politics. Is it? Or is it life? The voice of conservatism is being drowned, and the voice of God is being drowned. The pattern is the same.
So we come back to our text for a moment, and we find out that today we have a conspiracy on, and we blame communism. Well, communism is just the figurehead. Make no mistake. Communism set out to conquer the world. How far short is she of conquering the world? The philosophy of Marx and Lenin and Trotsky and all the rest of that gang was to cripple America. How? By bankruptcy. Not by fighting, by bankrupting it.
Is she doing it? Well, you're paying for it.
Has the United States ever been in a condition that she's in today financially? And listen, most of us here this morning, and I don't say it in any disrespect at all, but most of us know nothing about what's going on really.
Oh, I should have brought that article. Mrs. Lamborn cut it out and I didn't bring it. Did you read that yesterday's article? Or was it Friday's article? Memorial Day. Written by Mr. Who? Brophy. What an indictment. But how much will it be listened to and heard?
Tells you about the press media and the way they've been used and influenced to slant the news.
Do we need to be told that that's what's happening? We know it. But we don't know to what degree. That's the problem.
So again, we say everything shows us today that Satan is on the rampage. Satan is moving fast. And I suggest to you that that passage of Scripture might well be applied. He's doing it because he knows his time is short.
Oh, but you say that's in the end time. Oh, beloved, when the Bible uses the word short, it doesn't mean 1,000 years. When it says that things must come to pass swiftly or quickly, they will.
And so the time is short, and he knows it. And his last final effort is, I believe, underway. And we are seeing some of these awful things happen, and
I don't know how much they've got to get. But I want you to notice one thing. Why did I read to you Acts 4? Why did I read to you Acts 4? Simply because these men, these apostles that had gathered together with the saints in Jerusalem in these early days, quoted this verse,
or this psalm, if you will. Why does the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. Now notice, first of all, these men are saying, Lord, we understand what's happening. These religious leaders that have arrested us and tried to put us in prison,
they're fulfilling Psalm 2. The religious world of these apostles and their day was a fulfillment religiously of that psalm. They said so. And then they go on to say, for of a truth against thy holy servant Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, listen, were gathered together. Were gathered together. They were united in this one thing. Jew and Gentile alike were united to do what? Gather together against the Lord and His Christ.
For to do whatsoever thy hand hath counselled determined beforehand to be done. How do you account for this? Here is the predestinating or predetermining by God, and you say, well, then you can't blame these people for doing it.
Oh, yes, you can. Oh, yes, you can. If you can't, I don't know why Jesus prayed for them to be forgiven. Can you? Now, how are they?
Well, here's the point again. You've got to go behind the scenes. Did God know beforehand what Satan was going to do? Did God know beforehand what he was going to do? And this great conflict between God and Satan, did he understand it?
Now, you know, very often God can use circumstances, and he does here in this psalm. He takes the circumstances of David's little life, and through it he speaks of a worldwide thing, of an age-long thing. Now, in just the same way, he makes even the wrath of man to praise him, does he? Is he able to take the anger and the wrath of man and turn it to his own praise? That's what he's doing here. Is he therefore able to take the stratagem of Satan and turn it to his own glory? That's what he's doing here. But don't you see, when you say, of a truth against our holy child, Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, that doesn't leave many people out, does it? Who's back of it all? It's the same conspiracy. You know, it's rather strange that the Pharisees and the Sadducees didn't get along at all together. Did you know that? The Pharisees believed in the resurrection, the Sadducees, they didn't. And they were at sword's point, but they united to bring Jesus to the cross. Strange bedfellow. The world that has been antagonistic is united in the last great effort to overthrow the dominion of God and of His Christ. Now let's go back to Psalm 2 for the concluding thought. We've already had it. Yet, verse 6, I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for the nations for thine inheritance, the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. I wonder how near the time is for the Lord Jesus to ask the Father, give me the heathen. Now, does that mean in salvation or in retribution? In judgment. What is the day of the Lord? A day of darkness. A day of judgment. Give me the heathen. These who have spoken against thy name. And I'll deal with them. Now you see in verses 10 to 12 there is an appeal here. Appeal. Be wise now therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son lest he be angry and ye perish from the way. When his wrath is kindled, but a little it says here, but it's not true. When his wrath is quickly kindled, that's it. You better look out, for the day is coming when his wrath will be quickly kindled. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. Now that expression, kiss the Son, there's quite a little argument, as you can see in the Companion Bible margin, as to whether this word is in Aramaic, which is bar, or whether it's in Hebrew, which is ben. And both of them can mean son, kiss the being here that he is translated son. But it can also, the Aramaic can also mean other things, such as the ground. And Mr. Welch translated, kiss the ground, meaning prostrate yourself. Now, was that something that old nations used to do? What about Joshua? When he captured those five kings, was it? What did he do? Did he put his feet upon or foot upon their necks? Then they must have been prostrated on the ground. Now he's saying to the nations, get down before God. This is the time, perhaps, in all the history of the world, when God needs another voice to get up and say, nations, come back before it's too late.
It's a time now when God needs a voice that will warn the nations to prostrate themselves before whom?
The very one that they hate.
Listen. How many people have you, I'm sure you've heard something. Let me put it this way first. How many of you have ever heard the name of Christ taken in vain? How many of you have ever heard the Virgin Mary's name taken in vain? How many of you ever heard the Apostle Paul taken in vain? Well, you can't take him in vain because he's not God. But I'm getting to this, that they're centering on Christ, don't you see? It's Christ. And the psalm closes with the idea of, you better get right. You better make peace with this one. And there's only one way in which you can make peace. There's no arbitration here. There's no getting around a conference table. There's no negotiations here. It's submit. That's what the word means, kiss the son. Submit.
And it's the national appeal. And you and I know that the world will not submit. And so he'll come, and he'll come as that destroying stone to destroy the whole of Gentile world dominion and immediately set up his kingdom. And he will reign, and the nations will have to come and bow before him. And if they won't, well, the answer is there too. That we cannot go into. Beloved, there is a conspiracy on, there is a rebellion on, and thank God we're not a part of it. Huh? We're not a part of it.
Let him go to work. We'll stand here, unmoved. No, not necessarily unmoved, but we'll stand here with God, undisturbed, because we know the end from the beginning.
God has enlightened us. And we particularly
who are members of his body, we stand together and we say, as I hinted at in the earlier class, thy will be done.
Not in any pleading way. We're insisting. And God is going to insist. And one day his will be done. Here upon earth. As it is done in heaven. And how we are longing for that time. Because when that time comes, we shall have already enjoyed a little while with him in the glory. Amen? Let's pray. Gracious Father, we thank thee that in one sense it is a thrill to live in a season like this when everything in the Word of God is coming to a climactic end. When the telos, when the consummation, the suntilia is taking place. And we are privileged to see these things shaping up in such a way as to make us to realize that it cannot possibly go on much longer before every avenue of prophecy, every line of teaching, and every line of happening today is taking us to the one glorious climax. We understand, Father, a little of what John meant when, having seen all the glorious visions of the apocalypse, it said, O Lord Jesus, come quickly. And we pray, Lord, may the time soon come when the body of Christ shall be complete. And we'll give you the praise, for we know that when it is, we shall be with thee where thou art. And what is even more wonderful, we shall be like thee and we shall see thee as thou art. Accept of our praise for the revelation that thou hast given us, and that we are not a part of a revolution, but a part of that which has brought us a new creation in Christ Jesus to a realization. And we'll give you the praise now and ever in Christ's wonderful name. Amen.